Amen. You may be seated as we look at Matthew chapter 9, continuing this series. And tonight it's going to be, I would say maybe, we haven't really gone a lot into the doctrines on the life of Christ. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking more at the occasions. But this one is a little bit doctrinal, but only because you cannot understand this doctrine unless you study the life of Christ. And it's so misunderstood, misapplied, misused a lot in the pulpit, unfortunately, Matthew chapter 9. And I want you to recall how offended, again, the Pharisees were that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, claimed that he had the authority and the power to forgive people's sins. Verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Here it is. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Now, of course, this is not the first time that the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, would accuse the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. For these Pharisees, blasphemy was known, was what you would call an unpardonable sin. So that not only was it worthy of death, they would take up stones and kill someone for blasphemy, it was unforgivable at that death. It's sort of similar to Islam. And Islam has their idea of blasphemy. If you speak against Allah or the Prophet Muhammad, that's a capital offense, and there is no recourse whatsoever once you do that. However, as the life of Christ draws and inches closer to the cross, this is the second year. We are now in the second year of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. What truly, the Lord Jesus is going to show these Pharisees what really is, what truly is, the one and only unpardonable sin. Or to be more accurate, what was the unpardonable sin? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I just ask, God, you'll guide our thoughts and any preconceived ideas in our own hearts and minds from tradition will be cast aside, so that we will rightly divide the word of truth. And because we rightly divide your truth, Father, we will walk out of this place with a greater understanding of your grace, your mercy, your justice. So help us to hear. Bless the young people and all the workers now over in the gym. Help them as well in their endeavors with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of you here knows, I'm sure, what a watershed is, right? A watershed is an area of land that acts as sort of a natural boundary. It's a dividing point, and especially in terms of rain or snow. In the Rocky Mountains, for example, the continental divide there is a hydrological boundary. It is a watershed. So that when it rains, and if that rain falls just a little bit on the western side of the ridge, all of that water will flow down to the Colorado River, and eventually through rivers and tributaries go all the way to the Pacific Ocean. If that rain falls or the snow that lands there, if it starts to melt on the eastern side of that divide in the Rocky Mountains, it will then flow into the Mississippi River. And that goes into the Gulf of Mexico and, believe it or not, also all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. Think about two completely different directions, and they were right at the same point nearly at one time. Entire ecosystems are determined by a single dividing point in the ridge of a mountain. In the life of Christ, we have come to a major watershed. And this is especially so for the nation of Israel and all of its leaders. As the house of Israel, understand this nation, the house of Israel, God's people, as the house of Israel, this is where. This is the point in time in Jesus' ministry where they have now finally chosen to flow away. Away from the truth, away from their Messiah. Understand this. Accusing the Son, that is, accusing Jesus of blasphemy, which they did really from the very beginning. When they accused Jesus of blasphemy, that was not the watershed. That was not the dividing line for them, but what happens next absolutely is the watershed and the dividing line. Turn ahead to Matthew chapter 12. And really, Matthew chapter 12 will put us right where we left off last week, back in Luke chapter 7. Last week was the home of the Pharisee named Simon, and a woman came in who was, quote, a sinner. You know that story. So chronologically, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 says this: at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And of course, this is wheat. And his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, that's a strong word, listen up, hey, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So here again, more accusations against Jesus by way of his disciples, and more anger, even more anger towards Jesus after he answers their accusation by saying this in verse 8. He says, the Son of Man, if you have a red letter Bible, it's red, right? For the Son of Man, Jesus said, is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, wait a minute. What? This man from Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth, who does he think he is? Here he is, quote, forgiving sins, and now he is taking the singular distinction of the nation of Israel versus the Gentiles, and that was the Sabbath. Don't forget what God told Moses when he gave the Ten Commandments, and even before, when he spoke about the Sabbath, he said it would be a sign. The Sabbath was a sign to Israel from God for the Gentiles, that this was a unique chosen nation. That's what the Sabbath was all about. So here comes the Lord Jesus, and he allows his disciples to eat corn on the Sabbath, which was forbidden by their rabbinical laws as they'd added to it. And he proclaims now that he is greater. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus stands up and says, I am greater than the Sabbath. Again, who does he think that he is? They're full of rage. Chapter 12, verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? What are they going to accuse him of? Blasphemy. Again and again and again. So they actually bring a man. This is pathetic. Drag someone. Hey, see this guy? You know, they know Jesus has compassion. They've heard what he's done before. Is it lawful to do this? They want to accuse him of something worthy of death. Verse 13, then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Destroy him? Oh, yeah. So that now, note this, beloved, almost they have rejected every single witness. To this point in his ministry now, they have rejected almost every testimony of who he is. I say almost because there's one more. There's one more witness left. Look at chapter 12, go down to verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. Now, can we just stop here for a moment and consider all that's involved? You know, I think sometimes we just read these verses. He healed a blind guy who also was mute. But can we just stop for a moment and realize that for a man who is deaf and blind, deaf or at least mute and blind, and demon-possessed, what all it meant for this man to be completely healed in this way in a moment, just the physiological challenges. Blind and mute people cannot speak because their speech has not and therefore cannot develop. It would take years. It would take years to regenerate damaged neurons and all the synaptic connections that are involved in speech, speaking, and in sight. Helen Keller spent a lifetime, blind and deaf, she spent a lifetime just trying to learn how to speak. There's zero language acquisition for this man. So that there's no way for him to communicate, that is to speak words, unless he's going to go through lots and lots of therapy. And then there's this challenge of being blind. Blindness always affects everything. It affects your spatial awareness, your balance, your orientation. It would take years, again, it would take years for a man who's blind to deal with sudden eyesight in his old age. In other words, this miracle this sign and this wonder. This was the trifecta. He was mute, he was blind, he was demon-possessed. And he's healed instantly. He can see, he can speak, and he's in his right mind. So here again is another powerful witness to the Son of God. You add to that all of the instances so far when the Bible says something like this. Look at verse 17, would you? It says that he did something that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant." And the next three verses are a quotation of the book of Isaiah. Jesus fulfilled prophecy over and over and over again. All right, so what did the Pharisees have? Think about this. What did the house of Israel, what did the leaders, what did the Pharisees have at this point in Jesus' ministry? Number one, they had John the Baptist. They had an Old Testament prophet, one of their own. They had a prophet of God point and say, "This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They had John the Baptist and his ministry and his testimony and his baptism. They also had the audible voice of the Father. Remember, the Pharisees were there at the baptism of Jesus when a voice came down from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So that's another test. Have you heard the audible voice of God yet? So they had John the Baptist. They had the audible voice of God. They also had a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. This Holy Spirit as a dove. They saw it. The Pharisees were there. The leaders were there, in part to affirm or confirm or deny what was going on. They also had the preaching of the Son. They could follow Jesus, and they knew what people said. Never man spake like this man. This man doesn't speak like the scribes. He speaks with authority. He's different. So they have the anointed preaching of Jesus Christ himself. Then, now, they have all of these miracles, signs, and wonders, and that prove the Lord Jesus' authority. They have all of that at one place and at one time in history. Now, hear me carefully. There's always been speculation and conjecture about what is known by most of us as a so-called unpardonable sin, the sin that shall not be forgiven of men. The reason why it's so confusing, that most of it is confusing and it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, is that it usually is studied outside of its proper context. Meaning, they take these verses that we're going to look at in a moment and they just pull them right out of the life of Christ and they make them stand on their own. And the context of these verses is what we just read and what we've been studying for the last several weeks. If you really want to understand what Jesus was saying about the unpardonable sin, well, obviously, folks, you first have to see who he is saying it to and why he is saying it to them. You see, here's what we know. If you've been coming the last few weeks or if you've ever read the Gospels in any capacity, what we know after weeks of studying is several things have taken place. Not too long from here, Jesus praised a Roman soldier for his simple faith, saying that the Gentiles had more faith in than anyone in Israel. Recently, he had destroyed the Pharisaical system with the truth of God, the traditions, when he preached that amazing Sermon on the Mount. He had driven the money changers out of the temple. He made a cord. He walked into the temple. He called it my Father's house. And he drove the people who were exchanging their coins with the Gentiles out of the temple. He's proven his authority over nature by calming the seas. He has proven his authority over time. You know, the miracle at Cana turning the water into wine is also a miracle of time. It takes a long time for something to ferment, to gather the grapes, to grow the grapes, to pick the grapes, to put them out, so on. He's proven his authority over time, over creation, over the demons, and so it goes. So now we come to this watershed. We come to this crucial turning point in the relationship between the Pharisees and the light and the evidence that's been given about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, from this point on, and you're going to see this dramatic change, because from this very moment on in our Lord's life, the nation of Israel is viewed as having rejected, officially, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the people of Israel, by and large, are going to give a choice. They're going to cast their lots either with the Lord Jesus, or they're going to cast their lots with the leaders, being the Pharisees and their threat of being excommunicated. And what the Lord says about all of this, the so-called unpardonable sin, has powerful truths for us as well. Look at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake. In other words, he spoke. No speech therapy after all those years. And the Bible says he saw. And the people were amazed and said, now watch this, is not this the son of David? Uh-oh. What do you think the Pharisees think about that? Is not this the prophesied one, the son of David? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, folks, hear me carefully. As you already know, our Lord has proven, and he has proven over and over again through his words and his works and his miracles and his signs and the testimony of God the Father, that all of his claims as Messiah and King of Israel are legitimate. He's healed paralytics. He's cleansed lepers. Nobody had ever cleansed a leper. He's restored limbs, and just a few days away, he's going to raise the dead. And the people say, a great prophet is risen among us. Other people said, this might be Elijah who's come back. Others said that this is Jeremiah, and maybe he's that prophet, the one who's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. But now they're beginning to say, is not this the son of David? Is not this the son of David? In other words, is not this man our Messiah, the King of Israel? So that obviously, this miracle and this moment, as we mentioned, a watershed, this cleansing of a demon-possessed man and healing him, who was known for being mute and for being blind, was a powerful, powerful demonstration. So powerful that even, hear this, that now the Pharisees don't refute it. The Pharisees don't say, oh no, this isn't real. What you see is not real at all. They don't refute it. In fact, they concede that this was a miracle. But there's no way. There's no way that these hardened religious hypocrites are going to accept Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, regardless of what he just did. In fact, we say it often, but I'm going to say this again. If Jesus came tonight, if Jesus Christ broke through the eastern sky, and he spent the next 3 years in America performing the same miracles and wonders and preaching the same message, there would still be multitudes and multitudes of people, and especially those in the upper echelons who would say, we will not have this man to rule over us. He would still be rejected of men. But notice this. Notice what the Pharisees do, and their rejection is so blatant, it is so unique, that it has earned the distinction of being called the unpardonable sin. Look at verse 23 again. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, no, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In other words, they couldn't deny that it was a miracle. It's just too obvious. It was clearly designed by God to give incontrovertible truth and proof. So no, they couldn't deny it, but they could present their own explanation for it. They could concoct so that they don't lose the people. That's what they're worried about. That's where the money comes in. They could concoct their own idea, which was to claim that Satan did the miracle. That it wasn't by the power of God that this miracle was done, but in fact, it was Beelzebub, the prince of demons, gave Jesus the power to cast out this demon. So that means this. That means by their explanation, that Jesus wasn't simply demon-possessed, he was Satan-possessed. They are saying that Jesus is not God incarnate, he's Satan incarnate. He's the devil in the flesh. To which the Lord Jesus offers immediately, and it's interesting he does this. Because, you know, I mean, we would assume that Jesus would speak and just wipe them all out. He could. Crispy critters instantly. He could do that. He had the power, as we know from when he's on the cross, to call legions of angels. He gives three reasons why that's not the case. Logical explanations. He says, no. Let me tell you why that's a foolish argument to say that I'm doing this by the power of Satan. For example, verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Of course he did. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now, it's an important truth that applies to any organization. He uses the word kingdom. It could be city. It could be house. And none of those can stand without unity. Your house, your marriage, you have to have a united front as a couple, your church, your country. No kingdom divided against itself shall stand. History has proven that and still does. And that includes, Jesus said, Satan's kingdom. So Jesus' first very obvious reasoning to say, no, you're wrong, is to show them that Satan wouldn't be fighting himself. The demons were under his control. The next line he presents is in verse 27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, it's true, beloved, that in Jesus' day, there were in the nation of Israel those who were employed who claimed to be exorcists. Just like there are people today that go around employed by certain churches who claim to be exorcists. And history does record, Josephus and many others, that these exorcists were commended and sanctioned by the Pharisees. That meant that these Pharisees recognized the ability to cast out demons. So Jesus says, okay, then how do you know that I'm casting out demons by Satan's power and your exorcists aren't? How do you know which is which? I mean, do the demons scream more when your exorcists cast them out? Then what's the criteria here, Jesus said? How can they be so quick to judge one over the other? And so he says in verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit, I'm like, follow this. What does that say? Capital S. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say? If I cast out devils by the Holy Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Ooh. He said, if I'm not doing it by Beelzebub, and if I'm doing it, Jesus knew how he was casting them out, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, then right now, what you're looking at is the kingdom of God has come down and is in your midst in this moment. Jesus said, if I'm wrong, I'm of Satan. If you're exorcists, and you're exorcists, all they might be of Satan as well. But if I'm right, if I'm casting out demons, and they knew this was true, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is right now in your presence. And then he gives a third reason. He doesn't have to do this for their accusation. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil or steal his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? All right, again, this is just reasoning. And it's obvious. Jesus says, look, if a robber is going to come in and he's going to pillage a home, and it's the home of a strong man, obviously he has to be stronger than the strong man. If he was to come in and take all the stuff, and there's a strong man there, the guy who's coming in to steal has to be stronger than the strong man. Meaning that if Christ can enter into Satan's stronghold and deliver people from his control, like he had just done, then he's stronger than the devil. He's saying, I'm stronger than your strong man. It's obvious that he is God. It is also obvious that Satan cannot have given Christ power greater than what he himself possesses, whatever that is. All right, so hear this. Explain the Lord's dominion. Explain his superiority, which they could not do and could not understand. And it's at this point that Jesus calls on the multitude to make a decision. Here's the watershed. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, look, anyone who accepted the explanation of the Pharisees for Jesus' miracles would experience great judgment. Why? Go to verse 31. Wherefore, see that word wherefore, that tells you that what he's about to say about the unpardonable sin is based on everything he has just said. Everything we've just heard him say to the Pharisees against their accusation. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's a lot, isn't it? You think about all manner of sin. There is some stuff that goes on at night that we don't even want to think about. There are blasphemies that people say against Jesus that come out of Ivy League schools in Hollywood and the roughest parts of town that our ears would never want to hear. So he's covering a lot of ground. And what does he say about all of it? It's all forgivable. Keep reading. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And they've been doing that. They've been saying, you're a blasphemer. You've committed blasphemy. You're not of God. You're of the devil. All forgivable. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now again, these verses have been abused, I think. I think these verses, there's a certain very famous sermon I have in my head right now that I heard as a boy and a teenager and a preacher growing up, and I think it abuses these verses, this sermon. These verses have been misused, I suppose, as much as any in Scripture, and mainly in order to scare people. If you do that, you'll commit the unpardonable sin and so on and so forth. But what was Jesus really saying? Was he saying that if you say something evil about the Holy Spirit, it's the unpardonable sin? Was he saying that you're allowed to blaspheme God and you're allowed to blaspheme the Son, but not the Spirit? Because that's what the charismatics often teach. I mean, I've heard charismatics on TV say, these people who say that these are fake miracles in our crusades, or they say that their tongues is not real, they've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they can never be saved. I'm sitting on my couch going, I'm done. I just preached on that last week. I mean, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they literally preach week after week that people who get saved in our churches are drawn by Satan, so they're ascribing to Satan what we know is of God. Does that mean that these cultists can never, ever, ever be saved? Well, folks, the answer, as always, is in the text. Look, whose work and power was being manifest by this miracle that was presented? Verse 28 again. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. This miracle was by the Holy Spirit of God. Now follow this. This powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit wasn't the only testimony, we've been saying it all along, that the Pharisees had witnessed and seen and rejected. At Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, the testimony of the Father, they heard the audible voice. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." As a powerful testimony as that was, you could still reject that. Think of that. You could still reject, and they did. Many of them did. Reject the testimony of the Father's voice, and they could still be saved. A month from now, a month later, 2 months, a year later. Because you know what? They might accept the testimony of the Son. They could reject the testimony of the Father, and then Jesus comes along, and now he's preaching. Jesus came preaching, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And people said, "Mao, never man spake like this man. His lips with grace overflowed," as the prophecy says about him. And they did. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "If you hear my words and believe them, you would have part in my kingdom." That's what he said. My testimony. Even if they rejected the Father back at baptism. So he was testimony. But what if they rejected that? What if, now again, this was a unique time and period in history, right? The Father was there. The Son was there. The Holy Spirit was there. If they reject the Father and they reject the Son, could they still be saved? Yes. In the days of Christ, they could. And you know why? Because not only did these leaders and Israel and the house of Israel have the testimony of the Father and of the Son, who was personally, physically in their presence, a unique time in history, they also had what no other generation has ever had since. And that was the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, giving visible, personal witness that this indeed is Christ, the Son of God, through those supernatural miracles. In other words, the Holy Spirit empowering Christ to perform obvious miracles of God before their very eyes. So the question is, what if they then reject his testimony? What if now, having rejected the Father and the Son, if they reject this final proof by the power of the Holy Spirit, what if they reject that testimony? Is there still a chance for them to be saved? For them? And Jesus said, the answer is no. There's nothing left. You've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These miracles were given by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting that too? In fact, you're ascribing it to Satan. There's no further witness for you. Not now, he said, or in the life to come. The Holy Spirit was the final witness from God to both the person and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they rejected that testimony, there's no other witness for God to offer them. And here's the thing. These Pharisees, they would be severely judged for rejecting more light than anyone in history had ever seen. And here's the proof. This is another part of the Bible, and we have a few minutes, but listen to this last part, because I know you've read it and you're confused by it. I know people have been, and it's been misapplied too. But here's the proof, and it's important to see why it's in this text. Verse 33, Jesus goes on. He's not finished. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." He's saying, look, what you just said about the Holy Spirit just shows me what I already know, shows these people what's in your heart. And it's evil and it's dark. And then he says this, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." They had just told the ultimate lie. In order to deceive the people, no less, these shepherds had just told the ultimate lie about what their own eyes had seen. They saw, they knew. Even with the final witness of God, they rejected the person of Jesus and they committed for them the unpardonable sin. Remember this, whether you go to heaven or hell, and there's two places, whether you go to heaven or hell is determined not by something you might say with your lips. It's simply determined by what you do with Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And what they did with the final witness is say, we don't want him. It is what they finally did with the Lord Jesus. And since Jesus is not walking physically on the earth today, he's not performing miracles like this in the power of the Holy Spirit before people's eyes today. We don't have the voice audibly of the Father calling down from heaven today. This particular unpardonable sin effectively cannot really be committed today. This is why you don't read about it in the epistles. Why doesn't Paul talk about it? Or Peter? Or John? Why does the New Testament go on and continually warn people about this specific unpardonable sin? In other words, the only unpardonable sin today, the only one, you want to know what it is? Die without accepting Jesus Christ. That's the unpardonable sin for which you cannot be forgiven here or there or anywhere. If you wait until you die and you've rejected Christ to the moment you die, you've committed the unpardonable sin. You want a sign that Jesus is God? You want a miracle to help your faith? You want proof other than the Word of God? Jesus has something to say about that. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. He's saying, look, the resurrection is going to be the proof. And the men of Nineveh. Now, why does he talk about the men of Nineveh? Where did he bring that up? For this reason. Now, follow this. Look at it. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. He's still talking to these people who just committed this sin and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here, meaning himself. The queen of the south shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? For she came at the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Here's what's happening. No matter what testimony Jesus gives, these people will never believe. And he says, you know what? To these leaders, he said, the people of Nineveh, vile, wicked, Gentile nation, child sacrifice, all of it, they had very little testimony from Jonah. One little message. You know how long his message was? 15 seconds. It was one line. They heard one line and they believed. And then he says, the queen of Sheba, she had only heard hearsay about the wisdom of Solomon, but she took a journey based upon what she heard. These Pharisees and Christ rejectors, they already had more signs, more proofs, more wonders, more glories of the person of Christ than anyone ever in human history. And their desire for more, because they would say, give us a sign, only indicated their wicked hearts. And it's at this point that Jesus gives this very sobering illustration. This illustration is so misunderstood and, again, misplaced and misused in preaching. We're going to close with it. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Now, don't forget who he's talking to. He's talking to these Pharisees. He's talking to these leaders of Israel. He knows that they know what he's talking about. So you have to, again, always remember the context. There's a direct application in this illustration of Israel to what just happened. Matthew is the book, the gospel, that presents Christ as the king of Israel. But now he's reminding that the king has been rejected, finally and fully rejected as their king. So now the Lord Jesus, speaking to the nation and to its leaders, he tells them of their fate. And he says, by way of illustration, the only thing you people have done, the only thing this nation of Israel has done under the leadership of the Pharisees was drive out, he's talking about demons being driven out, right? Was drive out a demon, specifically the demon of idolatry. Now don't forget, if you know the Old Testament, idolatry was the continual sin. It was a cycle. Idolatry, judgment, repentance, idolatry, kept going back over and over again. It was the reason for their captivity. But that 70-year captivity in Babylon cured them of idolatry. For the next 2,000 years, for the next 2,500 years, the past, Israel is not an idolatrous nation. But they were for almost all of their history. But now that demon has been cast out, and there's this empty house of Israel, and Jesus says it's being swept and garnished. The word garnished means decorated. You got it all prettied up, and laws and traditions and ceremonies. But then he says this, verse 44. Then saith he, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. You know, see, Jesus is saying to Israel, he's saying, look, you got rid of that one thing, idolatry. The centuries have passed. And now the demon comes back and he sees the house is empty of idolatry. And it's swept, and it's cleaned up, and it looks pretty, and it's garnished. But what is it? The next verse. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this, that wicked generation. And so what happens? John the Baptist comes and he preaches to the nation and almost through the revival announces the arrival of Israel's hope. It was a hope that they completely rejected, and the house is still empty. And yet Jesus says, seven demons, worse. They come into the empty house of Israel, and since we're on the subject of demons, Jesus says, that's why he's talking about demons. Since we're talking about it, and you think I'm doing this by Beelzebub, let me tell you who's truly possessed. This whole generation is worse off than it was under idolatry. This generation is seven times worse than when it used to follow the fake idols. Because now, having rejected the one who was stronger than Satan, the empty house of Israel would be defenseless against the devil and ultimately subdued. The unpardonable sin, okay. It all boils down to one thing, whether you accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Pastor, I'm afraid that my loved one's committed the unpardonable sin. Is he alive? Then he hasn't. Is she breathing? She hasn't. She can still be saved. Adoniram Judson, and I'll close with this. Adoniram Judson was one of the most amazing Christians who ever lived. He and Luther Rice are considered the father of American missions. Long before that, however, a young Adoniram Judson was 16 years of age and he left home. He went to enroll what is now called Brown University. There, that young man, raised in a Christian home, his father was a pastor. He came to know a young cynic, an infidel, by the name of Jacob Eames. Adoniram and Jacob became fast friends. They were the two brightest young men in the entire university. They began discussing religion and philosophy, and eventually Adoniram, who had never yet trusted Christ. He goes on, and he fellowships with this Jacob Eames, and he gives in to his wit, to his cynicism. And after graduation, he went home to his parents, walked in the door, this is not unusual even for today, after going through university, and he announced to them that he was no longer a believer in God, that he was an atheist. And they were crushed, and they were confused. After that, the empty house of Adoniram Judson went to New York City. He fell in the depths of sin. He did everything you could do in New York that was wrong. Some would say in his sin and his denial of God and his turning from God and his pronounced atheism that he had committed the unpardonable sin. After he was in New York for some time, he, mocking God, living his life of pleasure, he left on horseback. He traveled until he stayed at an historic inn. The room he was in was a little small, tiny little place, and it was separated by just a small curtain. The innkeeper apologized. He said, look, it's full, and the only bed that I have is this little one here in that tiny little room, and the other side of which, on the other side of that curtain, was a dying man who was very sick. Judson said in his journal that he told the landlord, death, quote, death has no terrors for me, for I do not believe in God. All night long, he heard the man on the other side of that curtain next to him scream and moan and plead to God. Not asking to be spiritually saved, but asking for his life to be spared. The cries grew weaker in the early hours of the morning, and Judson, who couldn't help but hear them, could not sleep. He wondered about the character and the fate of that man across the room. And at sunrise, he asked the innkeeper of the condition of that sick man, and his reply was, "He died this morning early." And Judson said, trying his best to appear stoic and unaffected, he said, "Do you know who he was?" And he said, "Yes, he was a graduate of Providence, a young fellow named Jacob Eames." And it sure enough was the same young man who helped to lead Adoniram into cynicism and disbelief and unbelief and rebellion against his father's faith. It shocked him to his core. Adoniram Judson went home and he began to inquire about the possibility of committing the unpardonable sin. He talked to his father and some others, and some who had the wrong conception about it, and said, I'm afraid that I cannot be saved. That I've lived such a wicked life that I've rejected Christ, and I've told others that he didn't. And he said, I'm afraid. But he began to read the Bible. And he spoke to an old pastor. And as he read the Bible and realized the mercy and the grace of God and the thief on the cross and Saul himself, who persecuted believers to the point of having them put to death, coming to Jesus, Adoniram Judson realized that the only unpardonable sin is dying without accepting Christ, as his friend had done. And he fell on his knees and he accepted Jesus, and he became the father of American missions, one of the greatest men of God who's ever graced this earth. And to that testimony and that story, in light of the scriptures, I say, are you glad you're saved? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to realize and recognize, dear God, that yes, there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And it is the sin of dying without accepting your Son. And dear God, help us to realize tonight that that reminds us that there are loved ones and friends, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how far they've gone, no matter how deep they have fallen, if they're lost, they can still be saved. Help us not to give up on them, to pray for them, to witness to them, to plant seeds as you give us grace. We praise you for your mercy. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you that, as Peter said, with all of these unchangeable, perfect truths, we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.